trouble that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 6:25. We'll begin this evening with prayer to get us all ready to hear God's Word if it's necessary. If you need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here and being alive, being your children, having another day filled with your grace, knowing, Father, that you are always with us and that you continue to bless us and watch over us and protect us. We thank you, Father, for your Son and that salvation you have made simply by faith, and that you have redeemed us from our sins. And you have given us a reign over death and sin. You, Father, have blessed us beyond our imaginations through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Spirit would again speak to us each so that we continue to comprehend the tremendous grace of your plan. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old. There is no second bull. No bull. Likely, it means the Hebrew can read a bull of bulls. So it's take your father's prime bull of 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, which would have been a pole or a series of poles that they kind of celebrated around and danced around and did all kinds of stuff in worship of these pagan deities. So God used in his service what the idolatrous father prized, his bull. And as we saw on Sunday, the bull does represent fertility and strength to these pagan religions. And that's why they worship the image of the bull. It's if you remember at Sinai when the children of Israel thought Moses had abandoned them up on the mountain, they built a golden calf, and the would have been a male calf. Though a calf being young, it still represents fertility, vigor, strength to them. All of course fleshly and worldly. Now, after he tore down that altar to Baal, he was to build an altar to the Lord. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold. Notice how he says, not just to the Lord, but the Lord your God. You know, the only reason you're alive, Gideon, is me. The only reason you are here, and meaning Israel is in that land, is me. The only reason you have anything is because of me, not this false imposter called Baal. So build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull, or take the bull, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, and rightly so, the mob, and he's smart to do this because we'll see a mob gather and demand his head. They would have interfered with his work. By doing it at night, no one bothers him, and he's able to accomplish it. And it's actually quite smart. Even though he is afraid, it's right here that he is afraid. And so this isn't a failure on Gideon's part. This is actually pretty smart. Now, as we noted on Sunday, if God is going to use Gideon to deliver Israel, he must first remove the pagan idol that is on his father's land. It's in his own house, and the very element by which Israel is under divine discipline. We must first give ourselves to the Lord, and then we are prepared to give ourselves in service to others. We don't work to become spiritual. We become spiritual and then we work. And we work hard. As Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. But not me, it was the grace of God with me. Saying that, you know, I've got to understand how the grace of God is with me before I can actually put my time and service into the help of others. Gideon is going to deliver Israel here. The first thing he does needs to do is to establish himself as a worshiper of God and God alone, the God. There can be no idea in anyone's mind that Gideon is doing this under the guise or guidance of Baal. All the people in the land, for the most part, are worshippers of Baal. And if Gideon sets out to the battlefield while this altar to Baal is on his father's land, many will assume that he is doing this by the power of Baal, which there is no Baal, and therefore there is no power. So this must be established. And Gideon, in his own mind, must establish his faith before he is useful. And he still here is pretty weak, as we'll see. He's going to ask for another sign, which shows his faith is still weak. But God gives him what he needs, and his faith does get stronger. Carnality. And when I talk about this, I mean, you know, the change that occurs within. We don't become sinless by any means. It means, like, what do we honor? What is our top priority? You know, what is it that we truly honor and have as our love? If it's the Lord, then we can serve. Are we going to fail in that? Are we going to fail from time to time? Of course we are. But the change of heart is a change of honor and dedication, to no longer be dedicated fully to the flesh and the world, but dedicated to God, even though I do still stumble. So carnality cannot exist with divine fruit. They just cannot coexist. You can't have one and the other. You have to choose. So change must occur within us first. And how does that occur? By the grace of God and over time. And God who began the good work in you will complete it. So we must be changed through the plain teachings of the Word of God. And it's really all it is. The presentation of it is not what's valuable here. I mean, of the truth. How it's presented, and, you know, I do my best to make it as exciting and interesting as it can be, but, you know, that's really not for me to do. It's exciting on its own. It doesn't have to be dressed up. And pastors always have to be reminded of that. And kind of get out of the way of the message and just let God use you as a communicator. And that's what we got to communicate, and that's what we got to understand, just the plain truth of the Word of God. But all of the Word of God, right? I mean, we're spending a lot of time in the Old Testament now, and we do forge forward into the New Testament and make comparisons. But these lessons, they're important to us because they portray visually what is our reality in Christ in the New Testament. We're not tearing down altars. We're not sacrificing bulls. But the principle of I cannot be an idolater and a worshiper of God simultaneously. If anything I honor that is not God, that has to be set aside. Christ said it. You can't serve two masters. You can't love father, mother, brother more than me and be worthy of me. And so he's got to be your first love. And that's exactly what God is moving in our lives, so that he becomes that. And for each of us, take something different. That's why in this, you know, it's a daunting, daunting task. And quite the highest thing that man could ever be called to do is to walk in the image of Christ. You know, climb Mount Everest, which, you know, a handful of people, well, more than a handful now. It seems like everybody's clambering up there lately. But, you know, whatever, some monumental feat that the world is so impressed with. None of that can compare to the calling to walk in the image of Christ. It's the most daunting thing in the world. And yet God has given us the ability and power to do it. And as such, you know, when you have that and you find out, and, you know, it's the Lord who addresses this, you know, in his Sermon on the Mount, it's only after he presents what a disciple is and what a disciple should be that he finally gets around to saying, judge not lest you be judged. He doesn't start off with that. It's after he makes very clear that we've been set apart unto him. It's after he makes very clear that the life set apart unto him is so different than the world that they're not in the, of the same species. And then that life is his life. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of loss of self. But it's not a life of loss. It's a life of loss of self and a gain of him. As a saved person, you already have him. What Christ is talking about as a disciple is having him to be known by you in your soul, fully known, like that epinosis, that full knowledge of him, so that I walk in his manner. And I love that manner. And so what does that do for me? It makes me separate from the world. I don't think like worldly people, right? When you're a disciple of Christ, you don't think like they do. They're petty and self-absorbed, and you're sacrificial and full of love. They're scared, you're at peace. They get worried about the stupidest, most trivial things, and you know them to be stupid and trivial. In fact, you're not worried about anything because your life is in his hands. And so, you know, and Christ presents that in the Sermon on the Mount, and he shows us, again, who we are in him and the walk that we have with him, and it makes us separate from the world. And then he says, don't judge the world. It'd be the most natural thing in the world for us to say, you know what, now that I'm set apart unto him, now that I know what it is to think in truth and in light, to look at the darkness in others and judge them. And Christ says, don't you dare do it. Judge not, lest you be judged. And that's, it's in that passage that he says, ask, seek, and knock. It's after that he says, ask, seek, and knock. And what he's, you know, we are to continue to ask and seek and knock upon the souls of others, asking God because we're asking others to be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Our lives are a calling out to the world. Are we separate from the world? Absolutely. But we're in the world. And as such, we are calling out to the world. When God says, Gideon, all right, build an altar, where does he, to me, the Lord your God, where does he tell him to build it? Somewhere hidden. Maybe where he is beating out wheat in this hidden wine vat. Where the Baal altar is, which is on top of a hill, I want you to put my altar right on top of that, so that it's seen by the world. You know, we are the light of God unto the world. We're not to hide that light from the world. So we see in this transformation within us. And we understand that we cannot produce fruit unless we ourselves are sanctified in our own souls, in our lives. We must be very careful not to look at others who have not taken that path and judge them. They're in the hands of God. And judging people doesn't do anything for them. It doesn't change them. We're to bring Christ to everybody. And if Christ came to a person who is carnal, he wouldn't judge them. He would open up himself to them. To an unbeliever, what would he give them? The gospel, like we are. Not in judgment. Go to Luke 6, please. Luke 9, 61. change must occur within us first through our own faith in the plain teachings of the Word of God. And then we will be fit to serve God and others in our own ministries. Whatever ministry God has given you. I'm no good in that ministry if I'm still holding on to the world. I'm no good in that ministry if I'm still holding on to the flesh. How effective would Christ's ministry be if he was conflicted within, like he had a love for the world? It'd be useless. You know, why is it that he stands out so much? Because he did the will of his Father no matter what. And God is calling us to do the same. And again, it's not a life of loss, although there is a loss of many things. But there are things that are not eternal. What you gain is superior to what is lost. What did Israel want when they finally recognized that this guy Christ had something going on? They wanted him to be king, for sure. But they wanted him to be king of Israel and to kick the Romans out. When they saw that he could feed 5,000 men, they said, this man can run an army. They saw that he could heal people. He can rule us and conquer the Romans. We can be this kingdom that God promised we would be. But what they failed to recognize is that they themselves could not have any part in a kingdom unless, in his kingdom, unless they themselves were sanctified unto him. Can I be a part of the Lord's kingdom with all the glory and riches that really count, that come with it, and still be in my sin, still be in the control of my flesh, still be an old creature? No, I can't have any part in that kingdom. The kingdom is of light. And so for me to be in it, I got to be a child of light. The Israelites wanted the kingdom while still being fleshly. And so that's why the cross has to come first. He brought them the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God was had by those who were redeemed, who were sanctified, set apart unto him, and therefore they could, of course, participate in the kingdom of God. So Israel could not have the crown of the Messiah without first accepting the cross of the Messiah. And in the same way, I can't be about the fruit of the kingdom if I myself am still clinging on to the fruit of the world. I just can't, even as a saved person. Now, when Christ comes the second time, the Bible says that they're going to ask for him to come. What a change in their hearts. He's not going to come until they ask, but of course it is at the right time that God determines it to be. They're going to be expecting him because they know when. We don't know when the rapture is coming, but they know the second coming. It is 7 years after the deal is made with Israel. That treaty is signed, and they know it. Those who have believed in him, and the Israelites, it says that they will see him and they will mourn over him. Because they will understand. They'd understand. These are believers who are expecting him at the second coming. And when they see him, they're going to weep. At his second coming, he will establish his kingdom. On earth, visible. But who goes into that kingdom with him? Only the saved. Jew and Gentile. Because the first thing he does is before he establishes the kingdom is that he judges the earth. That's the baptism of fire. So in the same way, we must be sanctified before we can be with him in victory and in rulership. Look at Luke 9:61. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean he can't become fit for the kingdom of God. But if I'm, again, what does looking back mean? I love my home more than I love the Lord. I love the world more than I love the Lord. And you're just not fit for the kingdom. You're not fit for living in it, producing in it. You know, a believer can say, you know what, I am a part of the kingdom of God. Every believer is. In Colossians 1, it says we've been put in His kingdom. Is it the same kingdom as Israel's? No. It's a kingdom nonetheless. He is a king, and we are kings. And, I'm alive in that kingdom. But what is truly life? Is it just existing? Life is doing. Life is thinking, producing. Life is working. You know, that's what life is. What really makes life is doing the will of the Father. It's living the life that is life. Someone who's, and again, the imagery of, you know, your hand is to the plow, meaning you're about the work, but you're looking back. In other words, I don't care much about the work. I'll do it, I guess, because I'm supposed to, but I don't really care about the work. What I care about is what I've left behind. Gideon cannot be, and Gideon, we would imagine, he wouldn't be anymore now that he's come to believe that who he talked to was the angel of Jehovah. He is no longer an idol worshiper. But before that day, he was. He grew up in his father's house. His father worships idols. Everybody in the family worships idols. And can Gideon be about this war that he's going to bring to the Midianites and be wishing for Baal to be back again? And he would not be effective at all. We know from Romans chapter 5 that in life we are called to reign as kings through Christ by means of the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's what it says. It says you reign in life by the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. I'm righteous, and God by in His grace has given me everything I need to reign in life. Does that mean I reign over others? No. It means I reign over myself. It means I reign over my sin nature. I reign over the world. I'm not immersed in it. They're no longer my master, which is true in position. But in practice, it would be sanctification. I use the members of my body not for unrighteousness, but righteousness. Therefore, the sin nature doesn't rule what I do. If we choose a carnal life and so choose not to live sanctified unto the Lord, then we will not produce fruit and we will be unable to serve anyone. Gideon can do no work for Israel while those altars exist on his land. And as I said, living sanctified does not mean sinless. I'm still going to fail. But because I love Him more than the thing that made me fail, I don't continue in it. I'm not going to continue in that. And am I going to do it again? Yeah, but it's not my love, you know. And that's what truly gives me power over it. I love something else more. We always do what we love, right? It's not a justification for judging others. Even when you're sure you're right, I'm like, I know how carnal those people are. Yeah, and you might be exactly right. Exactly right. But it is none of your business. Plus, as an ambassador to Christ, as one who serves others, we do others no good when we're judging them. Judgment doesn't change a man. At God's final judgment, do they change? No, that's the end. At the great white throne judgment, that's it, it's over for everyone who's judged there. Each believer must work out his own salvation. So no one is fit for his work in the world till he has begun it in himself and in his own house and put away all love and honor of sin and rebellion, however hard the task. Now the great theologian, he's one of my favorites, of which I have several. I stole this statement from him, but I added something to it. See, what he had here, he had this word for word from him. No one is fit for his work in the world till he has begun it in himself, in his own house, and put away all sin and rebellion. And it's fine to say that way. I just put in all love and honor of sin and rebellion. Because I know this particular man, who's dead now, but he doesn't believe in sinless perfection. But you just never want that to be ever entering anyone who listens to the teaching of the Word of God. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. And hence, we cannot, we are not condemned ourselves, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nor does it give us the right to condemn another. But this is certainly true. You know, what does the Bible present to us? The kind of half and half Christian life? Do you get to pick like Christian life 101, where it's kind of like goes easy on you, and then you move on to 102 Christian life? Then you get into what, those higher ups are in the 500s, and you're like, wow, this is way harder. You know, it's not like you're learning calculus now, whereas before you were learning addition. What's presented to us in the Bible is the Christian life. And it is perfect. As the Father who designed the plan is perfect, so the plan is perfect. Now, are we told that we're sinners till the day we die in the Word? Absolutely. Are we told that we are going to have sin in our lives? Yeah. But we're told that we are to reign. And so that's how it is to be presented. And not a mixture of, and I've heard those messages where it's a mixture of carnality and spirituality, and they call it grace. It's not that at all. There's no justification for sin, but it is there. Putting away sin is not sinlessness. It's putting away what we have, what God is working on in everyone's life, like He's doing to Gideon, is our putting away our love and honor of it. And when you don't love it anymore, you're not going to do it that much. It's just common sense. Why do stuff that I don't love to do? Generally, no, unless I'm forced to. So again, and he says, however hard the task, it's important. It's extremely important. Again, without guilt or condemnation. Can I be about something, fail at it, and not get guilty? Only in the plan of God. In the world, there's always, you know, consequences of guilt. But that is not the repentance of God. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 7 when the Corinthians repented. He said the repentance of God is without sorrow. Why is that? Because I'm completely forgiven in Christ. And others may judge me, but God isn't. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's cast them away. I'm not to be sitting around thinking about my sins of the past. And boy, it's one of my weakest things, I think, is memories. And I start dwelling on how I could have done that so much better. It's one of the terrible things of age. Right? The older you are, the more memories you got. The older you are... Yeah, you keep your long-term memory. Don't you? Like my 94-year-old mother will tell you everything that happened on her wedding day, but she can't tell you where she's living right now. So we play tricks on her. The whole time I visited her, I was like, Mom, you owe me $10. I made like hundreds. Because I could do that every 5 minutes. Yeah, the longer you live, the more screw-ups you have, the more there is to remember. And of course, with a changed mind, you know, there's always a temptation to imagine yourself then with the mind that you have now. Like a mature spiritual mind. It's definitely more mature and more spiritual if you have been learning the Word of God for as long as you guys have. And there's no way to... It's just silly. It's silly. With the time we have left, which is short, we need to be looking forward one day at a time. So no believer ever becomes perfect before he goes to heaven. It is putting away all thirst for it. As Christ said, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. So the seven-year-old bull, or you can go back to Judges 6. The seven-year-old bull is used to signify the 7 years that Midian oppressed Israel. Go back to Judges 6:25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's prime bull of 7 years and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull, take the bull, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. The phrase in an orderly manner, this one word in Hebrew is marakah, M-A-A-R-A-K-A-H. It is the proper construction, is what the word means. And the only thing we really know about of what that proper construction is, what is recorded in the Bible, is that the stones were to be uncut. So uncut stones were to be arranged. No work of man was supposed to be a part of that altar. You know, if man with his tools gets in there and cuts it, he defiles it, really. The rock is from the earth, meaning that Christ would come to earth and redeem those who are on the earth. And it just really is a picture of the earth as his, and that all of us owe homage to him, and our salvation is only in him. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, he's right in being afraid, but as we'll see, he's still not a man of valor. When God, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, he's still not that yet, but he will be. Now, altogether here, there are 4 indignities against Baal. The first one is obvious. His altar was to be thrown down. And yeah, this is one of those things where, if you think about it, Baal has been thriving, although he doesn't exist. So we'll call him Satan, really. Satan is behind him. He's been thriving in Israel for years. And a couple of days before this, anyone who walked by this altar would have expected that altar to be there for their entire lives. They sacrifice on it every day, I assume. I don't know the schedule. And, you know, so really Baal in Israel is thriving. And then, suddenly, he's not. God exposes those who oppose him, and he judges them, and their judgment is always coming. It's always kind of, it's delayed, certainly. God wants to call many sons to glory, as he's doing. God wants all to repent, and even though he's not in time, and he knows that whether they're going to repent or they're not, meaning believe, he still gives them time. And it's really, in a way, is he doing this out of patience? Yeah, he's extremely patient. But in doing so, he's showing us how patient he is. If he's patient with pagans, how much more patient is he going to be with you? His altar was to be thrown down. Secondly, an altar to the true God was built over it. Thirdly, a bull sacred to Baal worship was offered, and the Asherah pole was used as firewood. This pole is very likely intricately carved. Some craftsmen spent hours and hours and hours making it look, you know, with symbols of the worship on it. It's probably pictures of bulls and other stuff, stupid stuff. And Gideon's going to break it up and burn it for firewood. And it's perfect. So God is going to deal with, in judgment, all who usurp him. We do not come into judgment. You can call divine discipline judgment. You can, as long as you understand that it's not judgment for sin or a final judgment. It is God looking at your life and evaluating your life as he does so quickly in his infiniteness and decides what it is best that you need. So technically that's a judgment. But for him it's always perfect. It's not a final judgment for us by any means. We're not judged for our sins ever. But neither is anyone else. They're judged for the sin of unbelief, because in the sin of unbelief you are usurping God. If you don't believe in yourself for salvation, if you do believe in yourself for salvation, I can earn it myself, then you're God. So you're usurping him. If I believe that somebody else can provide me salvation, like a Baal, a false god, then again, you're usurping him. You're saying that this thing is more than you are. And that's judgment. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you bowed before Christ and you said, I am unable to save myself. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and you're the one. And so you succumbed. Hence, you can't be judged. And that's wonderful. You know, the world judges us. We can just kind of snicker, not at them, not in judgment, but within ourselves and say, buddy, I hope it ain't coming upon you, but your judgment is coming. And I pray that it's not. But one thing I know for sure, mine isn't. And, you know, in us, the number one heart, our desire is so that they could be there, our worst enemy. If you understand what the judgment of God really means, this is not a plaything. This is life and death. You wouldn't want that of your worst enemy. You're just like God, you'd want all to believe. But truly, God will deal in judgment with all who wish to usurp him. And they'll be exposed. We read in Isaiah 14, the passage of the five I wills of Satan, I will be like the Most High, I'll ascend above the clouds of heaven. It says that others will look upon him after he's judged. They'll look upon him and say, is this the one who tried to overthrow the kingdom of God? That thing? God's going to expose him for the weakling he is, Satan. And the beast and the false prophet. I think during the tribulation, they're going to look like nobody can beat them. Nobody. They have all rule, so it seems. But eventually, it all comes crashing down. Same with Hitler. Same with Mussolini. Right, you know, El Duce. You ever seen the picture of him hung upside down in the piazza? That's Italian for square. Now, all who have tried, eventually it comes upon them. Right? What nation of all, what kingdom of all the kingdoms still exists of all the kingdoms? Israel. It's the only one. And they haven't been good to God at all. Many of them unbelievers. But God made a promise to someone, and he's going to keep it. So, you know, they're exposed. That's the other thing. That's why, again, it brings to my mind, we don't have to judge anyone. And God loves them more than you do. Much more. He knows how to do it. We bring grace, truth, love, compassion, forgiveness, and, yes, teaching to others. And if we reprove, and sometimes we must reprove, you know, when you're called to do so, if it's not done out of anger, you know, that's a good key. that is not the calling of God for you right now, if it's done in anger or in spite or in jealousy. But when we do reprove, and Paul gives us clear instruction on this, how do we do so? With gentleness. Always with gentleness. Now, everything's got, the bull gets burned, the Asherah gets burned, the altar gets thrown down. Fire represents judgment, but in grace here, the judgment is falling upon Christ. The bull isn't burned on Baal's altar. It's offered on God's. Therefore, the bull which represent Baal to all the people, now becomes a representative of Christ. The Asherah being burned, I mean, there's no more reprehensible, I would think, no deeper reprehensible sin than rejecting God and saying someone that doesn't exist is God. And that's what's being burnt. Right? So the sin of idolatry is being revealed as being judged. But the one taking the payment of judgment is the bull, is Christ. So fire represents judgment, and in the sacrifice it represents the judgment of Christ for the sins of the world. Asherah represents the most reprehensible of sin, rejecting Jehovah's person and providence in favor of a false god. Just wait for Israel who should know him. The altar and the pole represent open and brazen rejection of God from the people whom God gave everything to. As we also said, God's altar was not built in a secret hiding place. Right there, right out in the open. Go to Matthew 5, please. The following morning, people are going to walk by this hill as the people who walk by it every day. It won't be hard to notice that a big smoldering bull is on it. And when you notice it, that's not the altar that was there before. So God doesn't hide it. It's prominent. God's altar sat prominently on the hill. And as the Lord asked, does anyone light a lamp and then put it under a basket? What is the point? Don't light the lamp. If you're going to light up a house, you don't turn on the lamp and then cover it. And that's what he says here. Starting in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, would I be persecuted for the sake of righteousness if I didn't walk openly in righteousness? If I, like, hid my Christianity as best that I could? No. If I just behave like a Christian in private and then out in the world, wherever I am, out in public, I behave like a worldly person, who's going to persecute me? You're just like them. The Lord said the world loves their own. Hence, that's why he starts with this. You will be persecuted. So rather than getting upset about it, think, he says, because this is the life of a disciple. You're blessed because you're being treated as I was. You know, why is it blessed? I mean, what am I going to get? Does God make me rich because I get persecuted? And then everybody goes, oh, I shouldn't have persecuted them. Look how blessed they are. Right? Every time that you persecute me, I get handsomer, a little taller maybe. I get more money. No. In this world, in the parts of the world where the truth is hated, right, what is truly being blessed? It's being God. The only one who has true blessing is God alone. Why we have blessing? Because he gives it to us. And if in the world where what's persecuted is that blessing, the blessing of truth, the blessing of true virtue, the blessing of love, the blessing of true honor, true work, that fruit is persecuted. So when you're persecuted, you are blessed because you are walking in the manner of God, truth, spirit, righteousness. So he says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And this is very careful, on account of me. You know, not suffering deservedly, obviously. And again, you're blessed. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And again, it's like, oh, so when I go to heaven, I get rich. Well, who isn't rich in heaven, and first off? But your reward, why is it in heaven? Because that's where God is, right? And of course it's great. It's magnificent. What's in heaven? What is God? Gold coins? Silver coins? God doesn't care nothing for that. To God, they're just elements, right? They're just protons and electrons and neutrons. He made them like that. So they'll make gold. Why do we like it? It's shiny and it's rare. So we like it. There's a lot of shiny stuff, right? But we're saying, yeah, no, that's common. So you can get that anywhere. So we don't value it. With God, these things are abundant, you know? What is truly Him? What is truly blessing? Is life, love, righteousness, justice. You know, what is His essence? Is truth, unchangeableness, true hope and power, faith. You know, these things are your blessings in heaven. That's where they've come from to you. Who else is in heaven? Christ. Your reward in heaven is great. Of course it is. You know, my reward is Christ. And I get to live like Him. And so when I get persecuted, He says really to you as a disciple, remember that. Remember it. Don't be like, you know, worldly people. They take it personal and you're knocking me down and I want to fight back because I want to establish myself as right in your eyes. All of that God says is, why do you care? If you're with me in truth, you are right and you know that. So rejoice. In this world, you can tell because of the persecution. Then He says that you are the salt of the earth and you have the message that saves people's lives, so you preserve. But if salt has become tasteless, how would it be made salty again? In the ancient world, their salt had a lot of impurities in it. And when the water got to it, the thing that dissolved first and went away was the salt part. What was left behind was the impurities. Might look like, by the way, their salt wasn't pure white. It'd be kind of dirty looking because it's full of impurities. They didn't have the technology to purify it. So that's why it can't be made tasty again or salty again. You know what? Again, he's referring to, I'm the salt of the earth, but if I hide my gospel, I hide the Lord because I'm ashamed or I'm afraid, then you know I'm tasteless to the earth because that's what they need. It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, and the people who love to believe that you can lose your salvation, they latch onto these verses. He's saying anything about anybody losing their salvation? No, he's describing the properties of salt. That's it. And if I am tasteless, I am only worthy to be thrown out in the street. No matter what my pride says of me, how worthful I am not. That's why I'm going to be with Him. Yeah. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So then, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not just your good words. That you actually walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Now this, this rules out being a monk. Monasticism became very popular in early Christianity, and some of them were very sincere. But Christians are not to go run out in the desert and hide. That's where they started, in the Egyptian desert, out there living all alone. And they became revered for their ability to have nothing and to suffer and to kind of deal with it, you know. So those guys, I forget what they're called, who sat on poles. This is one of the famous ones, who sat on a pole for 30 years just kind of, well, they were spires, you know, these parts of rock that kind of went jutting straight up and had a kind of a flat part, and they just stayed up there. And people would come far and wide to go see them. What is the point of that? There is no point. Stupid people. Stupid, stupid people who will do anything to get approbation, even go that far. Is no, in Christianity, this rules out. There's no such thing as Christianity and separatism. Right? I'm a light unto the world. Am I separate from the world? Yeah. But I'm in the world and I am a beacon of light to that world. And so it rules out monasticism as well. So back to Judges 6, please. Judges 6, 28. Because now Gideon's in trouble. He got caught. If you're going to take 10 guys to help you do something, you're going to get caught. It's quite okay in Gideon's case because of his father. Now, by doing so, Gideon does something magnificent. Well, really, God is doing something magnificent through him. He's bringing Jehovah Elohim to this little village, Ophrah. He's bringing the light of God to this little village. And it's very clear here, if Baal is the strong, powerful God you all think he is, then how did this nobody, young guy destroy his altar and build Jehovah's altar right on top of it? If he's stronger than Jehovah, as you claim him to be, because you have to remember, in the ancient world, it's not that they rejected other gods. They accepted all of them. Pagans truly believed that Jehovah was a god, just not the one and only God. That's why Balaam was like, yeah, I'll go talk to God. He just thought he was another god, like Baal, like Dagon, like Chemosh. He's just one of the many. But did they think he was the great, only God, stronger than all? No, they didn't believe that. They would believe that Jehovah could become stronger for a little while when he beats up on Baal, but then Baal would regroup and be stronger than him. And, you know, it was this clash of the titans, kind of. Most all the people wanted the perpetrator's blood. But the light of Jehovah got to Gideon's father. His father gets it. Finally, Gideon saves his father's life. God used Gideon to save his father's life. His father recognizes that if Baal's truly the God that we all thought he was, how in the world did he not defend his own altar? And how in the world did he allow an altar to another God be built right on top of his and not do anything about it? It's obvious. He's not a god. He's weak. He's nothing. So when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. And the prized bull, not the second bull, the prized bull was offered on the altar which had been built. Again, large bull. It wouldn't have been fully consumed. It's probably still smoldering. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. One of his faithful servants ratted him out. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. This, first off, it shows how deeply idolatry had sunk in to the hearts of Israel. They're Jews, and they want to kill another Jew for destroying an altar to a pagan god. Yeah, and that shows how deeply idolatry had sunk into their hearts. And if you remember, after Deborah and Barak had delivered them, and they had 40 years of peace. Jews wanted to murder another Jew. Jehovah's altar stood before them, and they wanted to execute the man who built it. How dare they put an altar to Jehovah on this land? Think how asinine that is. Why are you in the land? Who gave you this land? Show me the title deed to this land. Why does Joash live there? Because he's of the tribe of Manasseh. Why does Manasseh live there? Because Joshua pulled out a little rock or something out of a jar and it said, Manasseh. All right, you go live over there. They didn't pay for it. They were supposed to fight for it, but Jehovah fought with them. God gave them this land. And how dare you build an altar to Jehovah on this land? I want to kill you. So that's how bad things have gotten. That's a scary thing. How absolutely stupid people can be. How asininely stupid people can be. You shake your head and you'll be like, how can you be so stupid? This is the epitome of stupidity. They can. How many sacrifices did Israel offer to Baal to get the Midianites out? Because remember, they're worshiping Baal, and yet the Midianites for 7 years are oppressing them worse than they've ever been oppressed in their history, which isn't very long. You think they asked Baal for deliverance? Oh, I guarantee it. Do you think they offered big bulls on this altar so Baal would help them out? They bet they did. Yet nothing. He does nothing because he is nothing. What did Baal do for them? Anyway, Joash is going to get it. This is great. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? See that word contend? It's the same word that God uses for his own judges. When he rises up a judge and he does what? He fights for Israel. He contends for Israel. The same Hebrew word is used. In other words, Joash is saying to them, are you judges for Baal? Who will contend for Baal will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. In other words, you want to kill my son? If you lay a hand on him, you're dead by morning. But secondly, why don't we give it a day and see if Baal does anything? Yeah, and he really corners them. He's smart. And he's seen the light. He's come around. Amazing here. You never know. When God says, hey, I want you to go do this, you're like, yes, all right, I'll go do this. I am of your will, Father. I will do this. You have no idea the impact you have on people. God did not tell Gideon that he was going to save his father's life. He didn't. But it did. What he did in faith, in obeying the will of God, changed the life of someone, one of his dearest people in his life. Changed them. Now, this is a change we'd all love to see. Like, next day. I mean, wouldn't you love whoever in your family or friends who have rejected Jesus Christ, that they say to you, you know, there's something about you, the love you have, the light you have, and I know you get it from Christ. Huh. Oh, I'm a believer now. It's so rare. It's rare. But, you know, God's not about time either. We may not see the change in a day or a year or a couple of years. But you never know the impact you're going to have on another person. Just by virtue of performing God's will. And you don't even know they're recognizing it. Obviously, Gideon doesn't know that his father is going to see this and change. Gideon's assumption likely is that his father's going to see this and he's going to want to kill me. I killed his bull in his altar. So one of the first things you see here in Joash's statement is magnificent. Because what he does first off is he emphasizes the word you. He repeats it. His pronoun, will you contend, will you deliver, you. He's emphasizing it. So in other words, he's saying Baal depends on you, right? Is that the way it's supposed to be? That a god depends on you? That immediately makes me think about Islam. In Islam, Allah is waiting for the believers to transform the world for him, and then he's going to return. Some Christians believe this about Christ, the amillennialists. That Christ is waiting for us, the church, to make the world good and moral, and then he's going to come back. How do they think this? But they don't know. They don't know him. They don't know anything. I shouldn't say they don't know anything. I imagine they don't know anything. Is God really waiting for us to do stuff? He'd be waiting a long time. No way, no way. And same with Islam. It's up to them. That's why these jihadists are running around willingly giving their lives to destroy things and destroy people's lives because they believe fully that their God is waiting for them to do something before he returns. It doesn't depend on us. Nothing depends on us. In fact, it's one of the most wonderful things you learn in the plan of God when you start learning the Word of God is that God's plan's just blowing forward like a freight train. And if you're a believer, you're on the train. But if you want to get off, it ain't going to stop. It's like the whole plan's going to stop because you got off. It's going to keep going, with or without you. I'm not Mr. Special here. All right, God, what's special is the Lord. What's special is God. What's Christ is special. The Holy Spirit is special. But me, I'm just a recipient and a beneficiary of God's grace. And, you know, since this plan is going to get to where it's going, and it is the most magnificent thing, I mean, all of human history is revolved around it. What's more important than that? And I can be a part of it. You know, God has given me a plan so that I can have a piece in this, a small part to play in the going forward of His will. Will you contend? It's not depending on us, although these people think Baal depends upon him. On them. So their whole minds are mixed up. It's completely mixed up. It shows you that idolatry, paganism, carnality, worldliness, fleshliness makes a person extremely stupid. They just don't see the most obvious things because all they want is what they want. Most people in life just operate on feeling. I feel passion about this, so I do it. I feel passion about this, so I talk about it. If someone talk about anything, if you know about a subject and someone speaks to you in passion about it, say whatever, politics or economics or history or Christianity, and if you just calmly say, you know, why do you think that? And they just can't give you an answer. And they don't, you know, and you say, well, do you see that you don't have a reason why you think this way? They don't care. I feel it. It's all about feeling. And so we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for providing for us in truth these things that are so important for us to continue to get to know you and love you and have faith in you. And we go forward, Father, in your plan. We ask for your guidance and instruction and power. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill in